So let's turn back in our Bibles this afternoon for a few minutes to Isaiah. Let's look this afternoon at chapter 24. Last Sunday we were looking at chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. Chapter 23 deals with the burden of Tyre. A lot of burdens. Beginning with chapter 13. A lot of burdens. Many manifestations of the judgment of God against sin. It's a worldwide judgment. This morning we were talking about the common faith, the common salvation. This afternoon we're going to be looking at a common judgment. As you said this morning, not all that profess the name of Christ, not all that saith unto Him, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But thankfully, in this common judgment, there is a certain element that are not going to be included in that judgment. And that is the ones that are included in that common faith. That is not to say that this common judgment is not going to in any way affect those that are of the common faith. But we will be hidden, preserved. God will protect His people and supply the grace to go through whatever portion of that judgment that He sees fit. One thing about it, all mankind are partakers of the curse, right? To a degree. The curse came upon the entire world. Indeed, the curse came upon even the animals. Was the curse because of the animals? Did the animals sin against God? No. But even inanimate objects, the curse fell upon the entire world. Indeed, the earth itself ultimately is going to be burned up. And there will be a new creation. God will create new heavens and a new earth. Well, in this 24th chapter of Isaiah, I believe, once again, we're seeing the culmination of God's judgment, His wrath against an ungodly world. Now, certainly, it begins, God's judgment always begins where? At the house of God, right? Peter makes that statement very succinctly, very clearly, very positively. For judgment, he said, must first begin at us. It always begins at the house of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 9, when God sends forth the man with the inkhorn, before he sends forth the destroying angels, he says, begin at my house. always begins at the house of God. And in this 24th chapter, certainly, it is beginning. The judgment is first pronounced against Judah, Jerusalem again. But let's read chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. In other words, there's not going to be any difference. You know, the Bible tells us again over and over that God is no respecter of persons, right? Make us appreciate all the more sovereign grace then, doesn't it? The sovereign mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But he's going to make no difference. He is going to make the earth empty, makes it waste, he turns it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now this, of course, reminds me first of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And what do we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2? We find that in the beginning, this was the description that is given. It says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." In other words, without a revelation of God, without a people that is walking with God, there really isn't any purpose for the earth. Do you realize again that the earth was created for man? What purpose would there be for the earth if it were not for man to live on? It's much the same way as the Sabbath, right? Why did God make the Sabbath? He made it for man, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? The man was not made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath was made for man. But here's the problem. When that man that God created and placed upon the earth and said, "Have dominion," when that man sinned against his Creator and indeed against his Savior, then it was as though once again the earth became void, as it were, without form. It became a waste place. It was turned upside down. In other words, it no longer served the purpose for which it was created. And especially as it pertains to, again, to the world of man. Mankind. Man became vain in his imaginations, and he became vain as far as the worship of God is concerned. And so in this first verse here in chapter 24, we see the purpose for God's great judgment against the entire world. He maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, because man has turned it upside down. Man has made it waste and empty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that God's awful good, isn't He, about giving man what he wants? He's good about giving to His people what His people want. And what is it that His people want?
Stuff.
Yeah. Right. Thy will be done on earth. Is God going to give us that? If that is our desire, that's exactly what He's going to give us. He has promised it, hasn't He? And God cannot lie. But you know what? He's also good about giving the ungodly what they want. Am I right? You know what the people, you remember what the people of Israel said just before God sent them back into the wilderness? Said, oh, that we had died back yonder. You know where they died? Back yonder. You see, really, what God's judgment is all about, it's about giving people what they want. What is it that they want? They want to be separated from God. You want to be separated from God? That's exactly what you'll get. But in doing so, you see, the earth becomes empty. It's got no meaning. The only thing that there is any meaning in is in God. And as far as man is concerned, it's in the worship of God. Take that away and life is meaningless. Why do you think today that men are turning to drugs, alcohol, all types of fornication? Why is it that man is turning to all of this emptiness? And it is empty, is it not? Is there any virtue or any value in any of that at all? And the answer simply is no. Why? You know, sometimes we scratch our heads trying to understand why is it that people want to get so filthy drunk? Or why is it that people want to get so spaced out on drugs that they know absolutely nothing about what's going on? What is it that people find that is so pleasurable about these types of things? There's nothing. Then why do people do these things? Because God is, J.T., turning them over to a reprobate mind. Because they wanted emptiness, and that's exactly what God is going to give them. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. You can't. Sometimes it's difficult to imagine these things. Look in Proverbs, for instance, in chapter 23. In verse 29, the writer of Proverbs begins by asking, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? And who hath redness of eyes?" And you know what his answer is? "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." Then he says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women or things, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast." Now, what is so great about that, Brother Marvin? Doesn't that sound like fun? Doesn't that sound like real, you know, just having a ball? That's insanity, isn't it? It's just pure insanity. And yet, this is what we see. Men taking pleasure in and enjoying. But it's vain. There's nothing to it. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we see basically the same thing being said. In verse 22, Jeremiah says, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are stoddish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And then here's what he said. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void." Those are the exact words that we see back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. But he says also, "And the heavens, and they had no light." You see, when there is no worship of God, there is nothing. The world is a waste land. There's nothing in it. Now, when we're young and foolish, for foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, right? But the rod of correction, of course, will drive it far from him. But when we're young, you know, we think all these things are wonderful. But what about when you come to that time that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes in the 12th chapter of that writing? What is it? What about when you come to that time? "When thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." That time is coming to every man, every person. That time is coming. No wonder then the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Serve thy Creator in the days of thy" what? "Youth." But the Lord looks down, he says, he's going to make the earth empty, make it waste, turn it upside down, scatter abroad the inhabitants thereof, and he's going to make no difference. Verse 3 says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, Well, the Lord has spoken this word. The land shall be emptied and utterly spoiled. The Lord has spoken it. And whatsoever He purposes it, purposes to do, what does He do? What happens? He does it, right? Verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. There's verse 4. Isaiah 24, verse 4. Now again, when he says, when he uses these terms, earth and the world, you know, he's not speaking so much about the soil that makes up this globe that we call the earth, or sometimes we call the world, but he's using these things comprehensively, if I can say it that way. In other words, to include all the dominion that man has charge of, or that God put him in charge of in the Garden of Eden. As we read also in Romans chapter 8, it says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together. But it was made subject to vanity, not willingly, right? But according to... Right. It was done by God Himself, wasn't it? Now, again, we see, and so often we repeat things. We're saying exactly the same thing, but we repeat it for emphasis, don't we? And that's what God is doing here. He's giving us a description, but he's using different terms to describe the fullness of the judgment that He's going to bring upon this earth. Now, let me just pause right here for a moment and say once more that, yes, these things first were prophesied against Judah, and they came to pass. Just as God said they would, they came to pass. Now, I believe that these prophecies go much further, though, than just Judah. That I believe that Israel, Judah in particular at this junction or this point, is a type. It is an example. Even as Paul said, these things are happening unto Israel for an example. Of course, he was speaking specifically there in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning that wilderness wandering, right? But I believe that everything that happened to Israel has happened for an example, because in truth, today, who is Israel? We are Israel, aren't we? We are the spiritual Israel. And so, whatever happened to Israel is for our admonition. It's for our good. And I believe that these things are indicative of things that are going to take place not just upon Israel, but finally upon the whole world. And I believe that's the reason he uses this language here. And of course, he uses that same language many times over. It's not just Israel, or it's not just Judah that's involved in these things. Now, if these prophecies that are given in such books as Isaiah, if they have all been fulfilled in Israel, then what value are they to you and me? You know, again, history, even secular history, is only worth as much as we're able to apply it to our present day. And you know what? That's a great part of the problem with our nation, is that they cannot apply the lessons of history to our present day. There are some that keep trying to point out the mistakes that have been made in the past. I've read just this week one of those statements. I can't quote it exactly, but someone was quoting Aristotle concerning the fallacies, but the dangers of democracies. And basically what was said was that most of the people in the democracies are not the rich people, but the poor. And there's very few rich. And that's the danger of a democracy, because the majority will try to vote themselves that redistribution of wealth. Isn't that what's happening today? Exactly what's happening today. But who's learning the lesson? But we're talking about spiritual things here. We're not talking about just carnal, secular things. We're talking about spiritual things. And we're talking about the judgment that God is bringing upon this world. So the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languishes and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. They're having fun, right? They're enjoying the boon pickings of this world. I'll show you how much I think about them. But Warren Buffett's of this world, and the Bill Gates of this world, and Sam Walton's no longer of this world, is he? And all of the others, though. But you know, when God brings judgment, they're not going to be doing so well. The haughty people of the earth do languish. But it's not just the rich, you see. It's all of those that deny God. They are the haughty ones. And you know, this is something I've thought of many times. We usually think of the rich as being the ones that are covetous and lustful. It's not so, is it? You know, some of the most covetous and lustful people on the face of the earth are the ones that have the very least. But this involves the whole world. Verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now we're getting to the reason. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Here's the reason. The only reason. They're trying to fix Washington. You know what they need to fix? What needs to be fixed, first of all, is the church. Speaking in a broad sense. I don't know whether any of y'all saw it or not. John Stossel had a program on ABC the other night. I think it was Friday night. Was it Friday night? He was talking about all these promises that these presidential candidates are making. And he was pointing out they can't do anything. They can't create jobs. They can't do all of the things that they're promising to do. But I wonder how much really that even John Stossel understands that the only thing that's going to fix this nation is to get back to godliness. My Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation. But it also says that sin is a reproach to any people. Folks, that's what it's all about. It's about the righteousness of God, especially as it's in Jesus. Do you understand that there's no better way to see the righteousness of God than in the crucifixion of Jesus? Why? Because the righteousness of God demands justice. To the extent that God, in order to save Himself a people, had to put His own Son to the death of the cross. If you can't understand the righteousness of God in that, you can't understand the righteousness of God. But here is the problem. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 82. In verse 5 of Psalm 82, it says, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." There's the problem. Doesn't that agree with "The Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof"? Sure, the foundations of the earth, he says, are out of course. But in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, we see a question posed for us. Psalm 11 in verse 3, it says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And the answer to that, of course, is nothing. But when the foundations are destroyed, That's when God brings judgment. In Jeremiah, he tells us, warns us about removing the ancient landmarks. The writer of Proverbs warns us against removing the ancient landmarks. What are the ancient landmarks? Well, there's this old oak tree down here on the corner. Or here's this old outcropping in the mountain up there, you know, that we call the man or so and so and so and so, you know. That's not the ancient landmarks. They are landmarks from a carnal sense, all right enough. But the ancient landmarks are God's commandments. But if you remove the landmarks, what if you started to go somewhere and there was no road signs? Well, you know, that's actually what a landmark is for, right? It's to give direction. It is to keep one on course. But when you remove the landmarks, someone gives you direction. Yeah, there is the old oak tree down there. JT tells a story about, I don't know what the fellow's name was now, the plumber that worked with him, and one day he just picked up the stuff and said, "Well, old JT, I know where this big old oak tree is. I'm going to go sit under it." And JT thought it was, you know, just one of those sayings. And sure enough, he didn't show up for work, right? So a few years later, JT was going through Louisiana, and he stopped in this little town where this fellow came from, and he asked this guy at the service station that, and you can probably tell this better than I can, but
I asked him if he knew where Platt End to live, and he said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "Well, tell me how to get there." And he said, "Just take this street right here, go on up in there, and you'll see the biggest old tree you ever seen in your life," and he lived right there.
But suppose that he had told JT about this oak tree, and JT went down there and somebody had removed the oak tree. Then what? But you know, when we used to live in the country, there wasn't any road signs, right? And that's how you told people to go. Well, you go down here and you'll see this big old oak tree, or you'll see this certain formation of rocks on an outcropping there, or you know, there'll be a post here with so and so on it, or whatever, and you know, that's the way we gave directions. But if we told someone that and they went down there and somebody had removed those things, they'd be lost as a goose, you know, never find where they were going. Well, that's the way this world is. It has removed the ancient landmarks, has done away with the commandments of God. It's just done away with everything that God has established to keep us on course. They have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, because of these things, hath the curse devoured the earth. Now, what curse is he talking about? He's talking about that one that began in the Garden of Eden. Now, evil men shall do what? wax worse and worse, and they're going to be deceiving and being deceived. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of Tabriz ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. The crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Again, here is a very apt description. But we find basically this same description given to us in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Go over and read it again and see that what the earth, what the world has once believed to be the joy of their life has become to them death. But contrariwise, what the earth has considered to be drudgery, even death, has become life. What do I mean? I mean that the world looks at the true Christian and says, what a dull bunch. You realize that that's why the churches in general have added all the stuff that they have, is because that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, again, those of us that used to live on a farm, some still live on a farm, but those of us that used to live on a farm, we didn't call it gleaning, but for instance, when we had cotton fields, we called it scrapping. And what did we mean? Well, we'd go out when the cotton was ready to pick, we'd go out and pick the cotton, but there was always some of those bowls of cotton that were stragglers. They didn't open up with the rest when the most of them did. And so when you got through picking the field, there was always these few bowls of cotton that opened up afterward, and we'd go back and pick that cotton too.
Christmas, wasn't it?
Yeah. But we called it scrapping back then. We didn't call it gleaning. But it's the same thing. It's just the East Texas term for gleaning. But that's the picture that God is painting for us in these words. There's just going to be a few. When this time comes, now in the New Testament, again, it's called a falling away, right? Jesus asked this question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" God's people have always been a remnant, but in these times, it is told to us that it's going to be really something less than a remnant. He describes it here as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Jeremiah asks the question, or makes the statement, rather, it's really not an informal question, it makes the statement. He said, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and what? And we're not saved." But then he asks the question, he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no king there? No physician there? Then why," he asks, "is not the hurt of the daughter of my people healed?" And that's what he's saying. "When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Then shall they lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea." Here is the joy part of it. It's all been doom and gloom up to this point, right? But here's the joy of it. There is going to be a few. And we can rejoice in that today. I hope that we can rejoice in that today, that we are some of those few. But here's what we're to do. Are we to hang our heads and be forlorn without hope? No. We're to rejoice. And again, this agrees with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. I mean 21. Luke chapter 21. "When you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads. For your redemption draweth nigh." That's the thing. "They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea." We're to glorify God. We're to glorify the Lord in the fires. Now, what does the fires mean? Well, in this particular context, it means even in the time of the judgment of God upon this world, His people are to be rejoicing. Now, we're going to see that there is a sense in which His people are not going to be anxious for this day. And yet we are anxious for it. The writer of the Revelation, John, did not end the Revelation with those words, "Even so come Lord Jesus," mournfully, did he? In sadness or sorrow. But he did it in anticipation that Christ, the Lord, the Savior was soon to come. Wherefore glorify you, Lord, in the fires. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. From the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember that the promise was that He should take Himself a people from who? From where? Every nation, every kindred, every tongue. And when He says this, I don't think it means that the majority of the world. It's not talking about the majority of the world, but it is talking about that everywhere in the world there are going to be people that are going to be joying and rejoicing in the salvation of God. But you know what? It hasn't always been that way, Brother Dale. This is the thing, that grips my heart today. Is because that we are involved in the process of that gospel going to people that have never had it in all the history of the world from the time of Noah. The gospel is going today to places that it has never, ever been from the time of Noah to this very day. And this agrees again with the 14th verse of the 24th chapter of Matthew. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached where? In all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Not the end times. It didn't say that the end times would come. They already were here, right? They were here when Jesus made that statement. But He said, and then shall the end come. And I believe we're going to see that in this latter few verses of this 24th chapter of Isaiah. But we got to go on. Even the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Now, Isaiah basically then is rejoicing not for himself, but for future generations. But now, at the present, Isaiah is saying, at the present, he sees no joy as far as the world is concerned. Verse 18 says, and it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. Now, turn with me over to Amos chapter 5 of Amos and Zephaniah chapter 1. And I think we can enter in to a degree to what Isaiah is saying here. In Amos chapter 5, where do we begin here for time's sake? Verse 12, he says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate." You see, just the opposite of what Isaiah says is taking place. "It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and the serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Very similar words to what Isaiah has written. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, we see basically the same thing. Verse 12, And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Therefore their good shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Here is those vivid descriptions. What is Isaiah seeing? This is what he's seeing. My leanness, my leanness. It's going to be a terrible day, the day of the judgment of God. But that's why, again, people, we need for our hearts and minds to be set upon heavenly things. If your heart is set upon earthly things, then this is what you're going to come to. Don't care how rich a person is. You can sell your stocks and go and buy gold and silver, but what good is it going to do? Nothing. won't do you any good at all. And so Isaiah is very vivid when he says, "He that fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. The windows are on high, are open, and the foundation of the earth do shake." Now, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we are told, says, "Yet once more, and I shake not the earth only, but the heavens also." And this word "once more" signifies the removing of those things that can be shaken. These last days are a great test of the faith of God's people. But it is to show that nothing can shake the faith of God's people. Said, we live in a very unique day. You notice he said, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but the heavens also." This is going to happen one time. In many, many ways, it is an awful day. But in many ways, it's a great day. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. If it were, it would be no glory to God. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, so much more probably needs to be said about these things, but we must go on and finish. Verse 19, "The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly." Now, we're beginning to see the exact end of the world, I believe. This agrees with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning the destruction of the world, the earth, being burned up. "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard," this is verse 20, "and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." In other words, again, you see the shaking of not only the earth, but the heavens also. "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. But then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His ancients gloriously." Is the Lord reigning right now? Yes. He must reign until all enemies are put under His feet. But you know, there is a sense in which God is finally going to reign without a challenge. "When every knee shall do what? Shall bow, and every mouth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus his Lord. The great day of God's judgment. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll take up with chapter 25. Isaiah has some wonderful things to say. I'm thankful that it's not, that the whole prophecy of Isaiah is not about judgment, at least in the sense of destruction. But you know, there is a part about judgment that is also to life. We see glimpses of that all the way through Isaiah's writings. Now, when we get to chapter 40 of this book of Isaiah, we're going to begin to see more and more then of the gospel. But up until that point, we just kind of see snatches of it, if you will. Just some here and some there. But beginning with chapter 40, Isaiah is really going to begin to comfort his people, the people of God.